Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, today we'll be in Ephesians. Chapter 4, continue our series there. Brian did a great job last week of finishing up chapter 3, so we'll turn to chapter 4. This week have back-to-back weeks in Ephesians. Lord willing, Jeff will return next week to continue your series on the Kingship Psalms. So we'll be back next week for the Kingship Psalms. So Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, they turn your Bibles there, and I'll read just in a second. As many of you know, I like to read about church history. I like to see how God has worked in His people and through His people in times past. As I prepared for this sermon a few weeks ago, I came across a story about Charles Spurgeon. It's called The Powerhouse of Unity. And I prepared the sermon some weeks ago when the Lord laid on my heart to introduce this text in this way and to kind of feed this through, through the text. But as I listened to Brian's sermon introduction last week, it was the same illustration. So Tara and I looked at each other. Tara had heard my sermon already before we last week, and we looked at her like, oh no. Do I need to rework it? Do I need to redo it? What do I need to do? But as I thought about it, I thought, no, the Lord has a purpose. So we may need to hear it twice, you know. And those of you that weren't here last week get to hear it this week, all right? So the Lord has a purpose in all these things. So either way, I think the Lord intended us to hear about the importance of unity of people and unity of prayer in this congregation. So without further ado, here's a condensed version of Charles Spurgeon and the Powerhouse of Unity. It goes like this. Near the end of Spurgeon's ministry, a group of young ministers toured the Metropolitan Tabernacle, hoping to discover the secret behind its extraordinary influence. They expected Spurgeon to speak about the thousands who gathered every week on the Lord's Day, or perhaps the numerous sermons he preached each week, or his extensive publishing work, or maybe even the unmatched library of theology kept in his study. But Spurgeon surprised them. He said, "Let me show you our powerhouse." So he led the men down a set of narrow stairs beneath a massive sanctuary. Remember, the sanctuary held 5,000, 6,000 people each week. And the young pastor thought perhaps they were going to a boiler room or a storage room or something down in the basement. Instead, Spurgeon opened the door, and the sight was unforgettable. The room was full of believers praying. Hundreds of people, estimated 100 to 400 most Sundays, were typically there. People of all kinds, men and women, young and old, mature saints, new converts, deacons, and widows. Some were kneeling, some were standing, some were sitting, some were silent, and some were whispering, while others were crying out aloud. But they all were united in pleading with God for the advance of the gospel. They were united in one voice. And Spurgeon quietly said to the young ministers, he said, "Here is the powerhouse of this church. We are many people, but we have one Lord. We have many voices, but we lift one prayer. We are many members, but we are one body. If there is any strength in this ministry, it is because the Spirit of God has made us one." And so Spurgeon understood what is essential to the Christian life, and something that Paul insists upon in our text in Ephesians 4 today that we're going to go through, that the church's influence does not come from its size, from its talent, from its organization or its personalities. The church's power is not rooted in human ability or human ingenuity. The strength of the church is the unity created by the Spirit of God. And so in our passage today, Paul's going to exhort us to walk in a manner worthy of it, to treasure it, to guard it, and display it for the glory of Christ. So if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 4:1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God for it. You may be seated. So the title of today's sermon is The Worthy Walk and the Unity We Must Guard. The Worthy Walk and the Unity We Must Guard. So if you're taking notes, you want to see, I'm going to try to break down this section of Scripture. Here's an outline we're going to follow. And so we're going to look at point one, we're going to look at the call to the worthy walk. The call to the worthy walk. Point two is going to be the characteristics of the worthy walk. Characteristics of the worthy walk. And then point three is going to be the cause of the worthy walk. The cause of the worthy walk. So the call to the walk, the characteristics of the worthy walk, and then the cause of the worthy walk. And so point one, Paul begins here in the verse one. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. So the first thing to note is therefore. And the old adage goes, what is it there for? What is it there for? Well, this marks a transition in the letter. Ephesians 4 is a transition in this letter. And so Ephesians 1 through 3 that we've covered in the past several weeks is full of doctrine. It is full of doctrine. The first three chapters of Ephesians are full of doctrine. And so some of those include how God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, how Christ redeemed us by his blood, how the Spirit saved us for the day of redemption. We who were dead in sin have been made alive. We've been raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And Jews and Gentiles both now have access to God through Christ. So those are some of the doctrine we've covered in the first three chapters. And now chapter 4 marks a transition from those positional truths that we hold to practical truths. To practical truths. It goes from doctrine to duty. It goes from principle to practice. All right? And so one more for you wordsmiths in the room. It goes from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy to orthopraxy, which simply means correct doctrine to correct practice. Correct practice. And we see this, Paul does this in other books in the New Testament. Some of his other epistles are laid out like this, from doctrine to duty. We see that in Romans, the book of Romans. Paul lays down 11 chapters of doctrine and then devotes the remaining 5 chapters to living out that doctrine for the Christian life. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, at the transition point, he says, to present their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So that's his transition in Romans in chapter 12. We see that in Galatians 4, he makes a transition. Philippians 2, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4. So it's kind of a common theme for Paul when he writes. And why does he do this? Why does he lay it out this way in a lot of his epistles? Well, right practice must always be based on right principle. Right practice must always be based on right principle. You must have the right doctrine to live the proper Christian life. It's impossible to live a faithful Christian life without knowing the realities that what Christ has purchased for us through his word, that he's provided for us. We must know what God has said in his word and apply those truths to our lives through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so right practice must always be based on right principle. Anything else will not do. It's futile. It will be of no value in the last day. Right doctrine must always precede right living. So he says here in verse 1, a prisoner for the Lord. A prisoner for the Lord. Don't let that pass you by. Let that sink in. Remember, he is not writing from ease. He's not writing from comfort. He is a prisoner for the Lord. This is one of the prison epistles, along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. In this imprisonment, he was under house arrest and chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, every day. He was awaiting trial. Not sure what his outcome would be. Would it be more jail time? Would it be worse conditions? Would it be release even, or possibly death? He didn't know. But either way, it was definitely not a place of comfort or ease, and he's writing from this. And so as I thought about this, sometimes in Scripture, as you read through things, you kind of gloss over that, a prisoner for the Lord. We've heard it before, and I think, well, how would my attitude be as a prisoner for the Lord? Even a prisoner for the Lord, how would my attitude be on some days? Probably not very good. Probably not very good. And how would you feel in these circumstances? But this is the second time that Paul, in this letter alone, reminds us of where he is. In chapter 3, verse 1, he also reminds us he's a prisoner for the Lord. And so why does he feel the need to remind us again? Why does he do this twice in one letter? Was it to seek sympathy for his condition? Was it to shame the Ephesians into compliance with his requests? Why is he doing this? Well, as I was reading some of the commentaries, John Piper says, he says he believes Paul wants to remind us that our faith is worth it. That our faith is worth it. It is worth it no matter what the cost. It costs us our friends. It costs us our family. It costs us our homes, our freedom, our very lives. Christ, our faith in Christ is worth that and infinitely more. He says, don't forget that. And he says, that is so hard for us to understand in our easy, comfortable American lives. it is so hard for us to understand this kind of persecution. Even when we read Fox's Book of Martyrs, even when we read about the persecution going on in the world today, especially in places like Nigeria, it's hard for us to imagine that here in this country. But no matter what faith in Christ costs in life, it is worth it. And Paul says, don't ever forget that. Because even here in this country, if you live for Christ and if you share his gospel, you will be persecuted. Now, it's not going to be to the degree that we see in the Book of Martyrs or Nigeria, but you will suffer persecution. So prepare for it, plan for it, even glory in it, because Christ will be magnified. Christ will be magnified if you live for him. Look at that. So as a side note here, this is just a kind of freebie throw, and it kind of fits, but not really. It's a related note here that Tim Tebow has been visible online quite a bit here lately in my stuff that I see. He's had a book released about a month ago, a new book come out. And so for those who know who Tim Tebow is, he's a 38-year-old man. His parents are missionaries. He's a Christian. He's a former star quarterback at the University of Florida. Played in the NFL for a short time, played minor league baseball for a short time. And now he's a college football TV analyst for ESPN. So that's who Tim Tebow is. And he's been talking about, in this new book, about wanting to run the good race and fight the good fight of faith while he's here on this earth. And what struck me is what he says in his book. He says, he does not want to reach heaven well rested. He does not want to reach heaven well rested. And that phrase really stood out to me. He wants to run. And we talked about running. That's full effort. That's directed purpose. It's on a path. It's not walking. It's not sitting. It's not even jogging for the Lord. He wants to run with purpose and direction for the Lord. He wants to run with endurance and be used by the Lord in this life. He doesn't want to come to the end of his life with a full tank. He wants to empty himself on this earth for the service of the Lord. And the reason he's bringing this up, he sees too many Christians, too many believers with that mindset today. We try to live the most comfortable, easy life possible and not to be taxed or spent for the Lord. And he wants to see that change for the glory of God. He wants to see us to put forth effort. And so my point for us is just a reminder, be used by the Lord while there's time and opportunity there. There is time and opportunity for each one of us to be used for the Lord in whatever way he directs. So be used all that you can in this life. And don't be so worried about having a full tank. Now, he doesn't negate the reality of needing to take physical rest from time to time. He doesn't negate resting in Christ and resting in the promise of the Lord and what all that entails. He's not talking about that. But he's talking about us not being taxed and spent for the Lord. He's talking about us taking it easy and keeping a full tank. And he wants to see that changed for the glory of the Lord. And so we see that attitude in the Apostle Paul, right? We see that attitude in the Apostle Paul. He did not worry about keeping a full tank. He was not worried about being well rested. He was totally sold out for the Lord, and he was on full go. He was sprinting all the time for the Lord. So that should be our example as we go forward. And we see that Paul here calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. A prisoner for the Lord. Notice he doesn't say a prisoner of men, a prisoner of the Romans, but a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord. Why does he say that? Because he believed in the sovereignty of God. Believed the sovereignty of God. And if he was in prison, then God had a purpose for it. God had a purpose for that imprisonment. And really, he was the Lord's prisoner, whether he was in chains or not. He was totally sold out for the Lord. He was the Lord's servant and never sought to be separated from that divine imprisonment, no matter where he was. But yet, from that place of physical hardship, he urges the church, he pleads with the church to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And so let's go through some of those key terms in that first verse. When Paul uses the term walk, what does he mean? What does he mean by walk here? We know that it's frequently used in the New Testament, and that means our daily life, our day-to-day living, our daily contact. That's kind of what it means here. It's our day-to-day life, how we conduct ourselves daily. That's our walk. That's our walk. And notice he doesn't say it's not walk worthy to be called. It's not walk worthy so that God will accept you. It's not walk worthy to earn his love. What does he say? It says walk worthy. What comes first? The calling comes first. Walk worthy according to our calling. The worthy walk flows out of our calling. Flows out of our calling from the Lord. And when he says in a manner worthy, in a manner worthy, the Greek term is axios for worthy. And that has the meaning of balancing the scales. Balancing the scales. So what is on one side of the scale should equal out to the other. It's kind of like the idea, if you put in a day's labor, you should get a commensurate day's wage. So it should be even. Your day's work should equal your day's wage. Kind of that idea. And so what he's trying to say is, The believer who walks in a manner worthy of the calling to which he's been called is one whose daily living corresponds to his high position as a child of God and a fellow heir of Christ. That's where his walk is going to be. It corresponds to his high position as a child of God and a fellow heir of Christ. His practice matches his spiritual position. They are in balance. His practice matches his spiritual position. And we walk worthy because why? Because God has rescued us. He has forgiven us. He's adopted us. He's united us to Christ. He has joined us to one another in the Spirit. And so the question that you must ask yourself at this point is, how is your walk? How are you walking today? Are you walking in a manner worthy of your high calling? Does your practice match your position as a fellow heir of Christ? And so this requires intentional examination on a frequent basis by each one of us. We must do this if we want to walk worthy. We must be seeing that how our daily practice, how it commiserates with our high position as a child of God. All right? And then finally, the last point of this phrase, this first phrase, is what is calling? What is calling? What does Paul mean when he says calling here? What's he referring to? And this calling is the sovereign, saving call of God. It's the effectual call. Not the general call to salvation that goes out to all sinners, but this is the effectual saving call of God. We see in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, maybe on the screen, it says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." See that 1 Thessalonians say the same thing. We see in John 6:44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And Paul even mentioned this in the opening chapter of this book. In Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, it says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So we see that throughout Scripture. And we know that no one can be saved apart from receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. We know that. But we also know that no person will choose Christ on his own outside of being chosen by the Father and the Son. We know that. You will not do it on your own. You are dead, and dead means dead. There is no life in you until the Father gives you new life, right? So it says in John 15:16, I'm not sure it's on the screen, but John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And so the marvelous truth of the gospel is that God not only sent his Son to provide the way of salvation, but that he sent him to seek the lost in order to save them. God was not content to simply make salvation available. He called the redeemed elect into himself, and is calling them still today. He's calling them still today. And nothing or no one can ever snatch them from the Father's hand. No one, all right? So the one that he saves, he will see to completion. And that's why we see that our calling is called a high calling. It's called a high calling. It's a heavenly calling we see in Hebrews 3. It's a holy calling we see in 2 Timothy 1. It is a high, heavenly, holy calling that we have as believers in Christ. And so that's why the faithful, responsive Christian is determined to do what we read in Philippians 3. We see in Philippians 3, the goal is to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the faithful response of all true believers, to do that. And that's the worthy walk. That's the call to the worthy walk, all right? That brings to the second point, the characteristics of the worthy walk in verses 2 and 3. The characteristics of the worthy walk in verses 2 and 3. Paul gives five essentials here for faithful Christian living. Five essentials for faithful Christian living. Five attitudes in which walking worthily for the Lord are predicated. We must do these five things to walk worthily. These are essentials for faithful Christian living. And the first one we see listed here is humility. Humility. And this is the foundation of these characters that forms kind of a progression. One builds upon the other. And humility is the foundation. And that humility literally means to think or judge with lowliness. To have a lowliness of mind. Think or judge with lowliness. And this concept was despised by the ancient world. John Wesley observed that neither the Greeks nor the Romans had a term for this. They didn't have it. It was likely coined by the Apostle Paul himself. They so despised humility. It was considered weakness. It was cowardly, ignoble, and no self-respecting person would ever think this way in the ancient world. But in Christ, what is the foundational virtue? What is our foundational Christian virtue in Christ? It is humility. It is humility. We cannot begin to please God without humility. And just as our Lord emptied himself, he could not have pleased his Father had he not willingly, as we just read just a minute ago, and also read in Philippians 2, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. All right? So Christ displayed this humility in the purest form. And so although humility is the foundational virtue, it's the heart of Christian character, it is the most foreign to the world's ways. And if you haven't noticed by now, Christianity has always been counterculture since the very beginning. It has always gone against the culture since the very beginning. What does the world exalt today just as it exalted in the ancient world? What does it exalt? Pride, right? Pride. The world exalts pride, not humility. Satan, the prince of this world, has always advocated pride. In fact, pride was what led to his fall. And so society today, just as back then, loves the proud. You know, boasting, exalting, parading about, that's the world's stock and trade. That's what the world has to say about. So, but what does God in his word say about pride and the prideful? Yeah, exactly. That's right, Brother Carey. Proverbs 16:18, that's the first verse on this list. We'll look at a few of what Scripture says. But Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Isaiah 2, verse 11 says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Even the last chapter of the Old Testament, in Malachi 4, begins, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so they will leave them neither root nor branch, all right? So everything will be done away with. The pride, the arrogant, the ways of this world will be done away with. Just as today, what forms does pride take today? What are we tempted to be proud of today? Just as they were in the ancient world, what are some things we're tempted to be proud of today? Our abilities, our money, our possessions, our education, our social status, our appearance, and the list goes on. We could even be tempted to be proud of our biblical knowledge or our religious accomplishments. That could even make some of us proud, all right? But throughout Scripture, God calls his people to humility, to humility. Proverbs 15:33, if it's on the screen, says, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom. And here's the point. Humility comes before honor. Humility comes before honor. The Beatitudes in Matthew 5 begin, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. John 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. So God calls his people throughout Scripture to humility. To humility. And humility really encompasses three things. It encompasses a proper self-awareness, a proper Christ awareness, and a proper God awareness. So it involves a proper self-awareness. We must see our sin and our unworthiness before God as it really is. We must see our sin and unworthiness before God as it really is. We must begin with a proper perspective of ourself. It says in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it begins with a proper self-awareness. And then we have to have the proper Christ awareness. Proper Christ awareness. We must realize that Christ is the only standard by which righteousness can be judged. He's the only standard. It's the only standard by which pleasing God can be judged is through Christ. So our goal should be, as we read in 1 John 2, to walk in the same manner as he walked. Walk in the same manner as Christ walked. And Christ is our ultimate example of humility. He's our ultimate example of humility. And then finally, it involves a proper God awareness. We must come to God with the right heart, with the right attitude. We must come as the penitent tax collector did. We must beat our breasts and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And when we do this, he will willingly and lovingly accept us. He will save us. It says in Luke 18, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself shall be exalted. So he will save us. He will save us. So it involves a proper self-awareness, Christ awareness, and God awareness. And then the last thing on humility before we move on, the last thing here is that it is an ingredient of all spiritual blessing. Humility is an ingredient of all spiritual blessing. Just as every sin has its roots in pride, every virtue, every Christian virtue has its root in humility. Humility is foundational. It allows us to see ourselves as we are because it shows God as he really is. And so just as pride is behind every conflict that we have with people, every problem with fellowship with the Lord, so humility is behind every harmonious relationship we have with fellow believers. Every spiritual success, every moment of joyous fellowship with the Lord is rooted in humility. It is an ingredient of all spiritual blessings. Proverbs 22:4 reads, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." Riches and life. Is that in this life? Not necessarily. It's going to be in life to come. All right, it's life to come. So reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. All right? That's humility. That's the foundational Christian virtue. All right. The next one is gentleness we see in this text. Gentleness. And humility always produces gentleness. It always produces gentleness. What is gentleness also known as in Scripture? Meekness, right? Meekness. And how do many dictionaries define meekness? How do many? It's in terms of timidity, a deficiency of courage or spirit, or even cowardice. Is that how the Bible defines gentleness? Is that how the Bible defines meekness? That is far from biblical definition. What is the biblical definition of meekness? Strength under control. It is strength under control. It is power under the control of God. It is the opposite of being vindictive or being vengeful for yourself. It is being in strength under control, power under control of God. And it's one of the surest signs of humility. If you're a gentle believer, if you're a meek believer, your surest sign of humility is that, all right? In fact, Christ even used it to describe his own self. His own character is described, he says in Matthew 11:29, "For I am gentle." And again, he is our ultimate example in all of these things, and he is the ultimate example of meekness, But we also see it in lots of places, but look at the life of Moses. It says in Numbers 12:3, describes Moses as very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Moses was very humble, more than any man on the face of the earth. But what did Moses do throughout his life? What do we see him do? He fearlessly confronted Pharaoh in the Lord's name. He angrily confronted the Israelites in their sin and idolatry, right? He boldly confronted the Lord even to forgive the people, And why? How is he able to do this and yet be gentle? How is he about to be and be meek? Because where was his confidence? Not in himself. It was in the Lord, right? It was in the Lord. His confidence in the Lord. And in the Lord's character and in the Lord's promises. So that's why he was able to be the gentle believer, but yet still confront the people that he did. All right. So we also see that gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And that should be a characteristic of all believers. We should all exhibit that. Every child of God should exhibit gentleness. All right. So how can you be a gentle believer today? What does a gentle believer look like today? The gentle believer is first self-controlled. Is self-controlled. Not easily angered over every inconvenience or every nuisance. Does not take personal offense, but is capable of righteous anger when God's name is maligned and action that goes along with that. The gentle believer responds willingly to the word of God, no matter what the consequences. Responds willingly to the word of God. Gentle believer is a peacemaker. Readily forgives and helps restore a sinning brother. And finally, the gentle believer has the right attitude toward the unsaved. Do not look down on them in scorn and derision. But remember that if not for God's grace, where would we be? Lost and on our way to hell as well. So we have the right attitude towards the unsaved. All right. So that's the gentle, that's the meek believer. So the third attitude that we look at in this worthy walk is patience. So humility, gentleness, and patience. And patience is really just an outgrowth of humility and gentleness. And it literally means long-tempered, sometimes translated long-suffering. The patient endures negative circumstances and never gives in to them. And we see the Old Testament full of examples of patient believers. Patient saints are filled in the Old Testament. We look at Abraham, received the promise of God, had to wait what? Many years to see his fulfillment. Look at life of Noah. Noah was called by God to build a ship in the wilderness, far from any body of water, before it even rained on the face of the earth. He worked 120 years on the project, and all the while preaching to his neighbor of God's coming judgment. And who were the converts in the ark? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So we see Abraham, we see Noah. The author of Hebrews mentioned Moses' patient endurance twice. And then in James 5:10, it says, "As an example of suffering and patience, take the name of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." So some of the prophets that come to mind are Isaiah and Jeremiah. And when God called Jeremiah, He told them that what? No one believed his message. He's going to be hated. He's going to be ridiculed. And he'd be persecuted. Do we have any volunteers for that assignment? No, no. How would you like that? I would not like that assignment. But yet, what did Jeremiah do? He patiently, faithfully served the Lord his entire life, right? His entire life. And so the patient Christian accepts God's plan in everything and faithfully serves wherever he is called without questioning or complaining. And again, why? Who is the ultimate example of this in Scripture? It's Christ. It's Christ. What did he do? We always look to Christ. Look at the patience of Christ. Look what he did on our behalf. We've talked about some of it today already. Left his home in heaven that was perfect in love, holiness, and glory. To come to earth to be what? Hated, rejected, despised, scourged, crucified, and without once returning evil for evil or complaining to the Father, right? So he is our example and our motivation to be a patient saint in this sin-filled, disgruntled world, right? All right, the next element is bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. And this, again, is defined, this is really just patience in action. Forbearance is patience in action. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. And how does it cover a multitude of sins? By ignoring them? No. By responding to them with grace and love. With grace and love. And this is the agape form of love. Agape form of love, because only that form of love gives continuously and unconditionally. And so what does that mean to be bearing with one another? It means a lot of things, but just for the sake of time, it means absorbing the sins, the quirks, the weaknesses of others without resentment, without difficulty. It's a love that even goes out to our enemies and to our persecutors. It's that kind of love. And that's bearing one another in love. And when you have all four of these, that leads to what we're going to look at, the last point, unity. Unity, the ultimate outcome of humility, of gentleness, of patience and forbearance is what it says in the text here. Being diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is the outcome of these things. And this should be a diligent and constant concern of every believer. We should be striving to maintain this unity. And again, this is not denominational unity. This is not organizational unity. What is it? What unity are we talking about? This is the inner unity and the bond of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit produced in all believers. It's that kind of unity. Every true believer is bound to every true believer by the universal indwelling unity of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's unity that we're talking about here. This kind of unity cannot be created by the church. We cannot create this. This is not going to happen no matter how we approach it. It's already created by the Holy Spirit in every true believer. And that's what unites us together. And so this unity of the Spirit is what Christ so earnestly prayed for in the upper room in John 17. We see him praying for this unity of believers. And if this was a priority of Christ, how much more should it be a priority of ours? To maintain this unity. We are called in this passage to maintain the unity that Christ has purchased and the Spirit has forged in every single believer. We're called to maintain that. And so we see here that humility gives birth to gentleness, gentleness to patience, patience to forbearing love, and all four of these preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is one of the most powerful testimonies that we can have as a church, as a body of believers to the outside world, because why? It is such a contrast to what's going on in the world around us. The world around us is so angry and disgruntled and unhappy. And if we can maintain a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we can make an impact for the Lord in that way. If you want to make your mark for the Lord in this world, exhibit these characteristics, these four characteristics that result in unity. Exhibit them in your life, and you'll be a stark contrast to what goes on in this sin-filled world around us. And our calling here is to maintain what Christ has purchased with his blood, and what the Spirit has forged in each one of us by a saving work. That's what we're called to. We're called to maintain that unity, all right? And so the question here is, how are you doing in these four characteristics? How does your life match up? Does your position in these four characteristics line up with your calling? Are you maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by exhibiting these four characteristics? Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. Because what happens when we don't exhibit these? Disunity comes in. Disharmony comes in. It creeps in so easily when we don't have these four. And where is the greatest threat to the unity of the church? It's inside these four walls. It's inside the church. It's inside the church body itself. That's where the greatest threat almost always comes. It's from inside the church. It's not outside. It's in us, all right? So where are some examples of where these threats can come from? Unforgiveness, bitterness, gossip, suspicion, jealousy, elevated preferences, wounded pride. All are examples of where disunity can come in. And I want to stress this at this point in our church life, when we're between lead pastors, I think it's easy in times like this to let petty differences creep in, let feelings get hurt over minor things, offenses be taken out of proportion, all right? Now is the time for us to double down on our worthy walk, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of the peace. Now is the time for us to double down on these four characteristics. Don't neglect or treat casually what is so precious to Christ. Do not neglect or treat so casually what is precious to Christ. It is a treasure beyond compare that we must strive to maintain at all times. If we're not maintaining it, it's going to slip away. It's going to become broken, all right? One commentator said, this is a treasure beyond compare that we must strive to maintain at all times. He said unity must be guarded like a treasure, protected like a garden, fought for like a battlefield. All right, so that's what we're called to do in this passage. That's what we're called to do in this passage, to maintain this unity. All right? Third and final point. The last three verses, the cause of the worthy walk. The cause of the worthy walk in verses 4 through 6. I'll read it again here, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All right. So here, Paul gives us seven ones. There's seven ones listed here. And these are seven pillars of Christian unity. These are seven pillars of Christian unity. And I'll only be able to touch on each one, so we'll go quickly through these. But I want to hit all seven just quickly and highlight each one. So the first one is one body. One body. And what do we mean when he says one body? That's the body of Christ, and that means the church. That means the church. There is one body of believers. There is one universal church, which is a quote of every saint who has trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. There is one universal church. There are no denominational bodies, no geographic bodies, no ethnic or racial bodies. There is one body. There is no Jew or Gentile body, no male or female body, no slave or free body. There is one body. That's Christ's body, and that's the universal church, and that is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So maintaining the unity of that body is the heart of what Paul is calling to us in this letter to the Ephesians. Maintaining that one body, the universal church. There is one Spirit. There is one Spirit. There is one Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God, who is possessed by every believer, and is therefore the inner unifying force of all of us, the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that regenerated you has regenerated every believer throughout all time. It's the same Holy Spirit. No Christian has a different Holy Spirit. No one has a different Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit. No church has a superior Holy Spirit. It's the same one, the same Holy Spirit. And this Spirit was given to us, as we previously saw in Ephesians 1:14, it says, He was given as a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the same Spirit for all of us. Same Spirit for all of us. Just like that, there is one hope that belongs to our calling. Our calling to salvation is ultimately a calling to be Christ-like, and that will lead to eternal perfection and glory one day when He returns, all right? And now, in Christ, we all have different gifts, may have different ministries, different places of service, but we all have one calling. That was the upper call of God, to be holy and blameless before Him, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this is the one hope that's going to unify us forever in eternity when He returns. All right, one Lord. One Lord. Who is our one Lord? Christ is our one Lord, right? Jesus Christ is our one Lord. It says in Acts 4:12. This is one of my favorite verses. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one Lord. One Lord. Romans 10:12 says, For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. Our one Lord, He reigns, He rules, He saves, He sustains, He intercedes, and He prepares for us a place in glory one day, all right? So this is our one Lord, and that's Christ, our one Lord. One faith. There is one faith. This is the body of doctrine revealed throughout all of Scripture. This is all of Scripture revealed, the body of doctrine. This is the content of the revealed Word of God. It says in Jude 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There may be debates on certain points of doctrine that we may have among believers. We can disagree on so-called tertiary points of doctrine and not disassociate. We can still be in the same body and disagree on some of those things. But But there are some points of doctrine there can be no disagreement. Either you believe these things or you are not a Christian. You're not a Christian. It is a difference between truth and error. There's between life and death. There's between heaven and hell. All right, so these are the primary points of doctrine that we must get right. And this is what's been delivered to us once and for all in the revealed word of God. There is one gospel, there is one message, and there is one Savior. And our means of salvation is only by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, right? It's through grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. That is our one way. That is our one faith. There is no other faith out there that will save. No other faith. There's one baptism. There's one baptism. The New Testament speaks of baptism in two ways. There's a spirit baptism, and that's the supernatural, the invisible working of the Holy Spirit that joins us to the body of Christ in salvation. That's the spirit baptism. But what this is referring to is water baptism. And that's the visible spirit, visible symbol of our spirit baptism. That's the visible outward symbol of our spirit baptism. The Lord Jesus commands his disciples to be marked by water immersion in the name of the triune God. We are to be marked by water immersion in the name of the triune God. This public act identifies the believer with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And it identifies each believer with the church as well. So we are called to water immersion, to water baptism in the name of the triune God. It says in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So we are baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. Water baptism. And the last point here says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The basic doctrine of Judaism has always been, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And that oneness is just as foundational in Christianity as it was Judaism. But the New Testament reveals the more complete truth that the one God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul's point here is to note the unique roles of the triune God and also focus on their unity in relation to each other, in relation to the church. They're intimately related to each other and to the church. And this comprehensive statement that we read, it points to the glorious, to the divine, to the eternal unity that the Father gives all believers by his Spirit through his Son. God the Father gives us this by his Spirit through his Son. All right, that's how, so it's Father, Son, and Spirit. We are God created, we are God loved, God saved, God controlled, God sustained, we are God filled and God blessed. There is one God in three persons. We are one people under one sovereign, omnipotent, and omnipresent God. So that sovereign is over all, omnipotent through all, and omnipresent in all. That is the one God that we serve. There is one God that we serve. All right. All right, that's point three. I've got just a brief couple points of application, and we'll be done. As we close here. So as we close, Paul is not painting an abstract theology. He's not painting an abstract term here. This is not just theoretical. This is practical. He is calling the church to concrete obedience. He is calling us to concrete obedience. As we reflect on these application points, think of someone visiting this church. What would they say about us? How would they view this church? Would they see a powerhouse of united believers in the Lord? Or would they see something different? All right, think about that as you apply this to your life this week. So let's do exactly what this text calls us to do. Let's walk in a manner worthy of our high and holy calling. So examine your walk. Examine your walk frequently. Ensure your practice matches your position. You have a high, holy, heavenly position. Does your practice match that? Does your walk match that? Make sure that you have the right doctrine that will lead to the right practice. You must have the right doctrine. You must understand the doctrine that's revealed in the Word of God before you can live it out. So make sure you have the right doctrine to have the right practice. Think about the four characteristics that promote unity. With all humility, remembering each day that you are a sinner saved by grace. Let humility lead to gentleness and patience in your life, bearing with one another in love. Let humility be the foundation and let it flow through patience, gentleness, and then forbearing love to those around us. Third one, be eager. Yes, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit that is granted to us in the bond of peace. Guarding it like the treasure that it is, never treating it casually or presumptively. Everything is just going to go on its own. We must guard it. We must maintain it. This one given to us by the Spirit through the work of Christ, but we must maintain it. We must guard against it, all right? So do that. If Christ made this a priority in his prayer in the upper room, how much more should it be a priority for us? It must be a priority for us. And so pray that God will make us like the powerhouse of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Pray that God will make us like those people, a people united in the Spirit with many voices lifted to heaven, calling out to the Sovereign, the All-Powerful, the Ever-Present, Triune God, for his glory and for our good and for the gospel to be spread. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this charge to walk worthy of our calling and to guard the unity that the Spirit has brought to us, brought to your church. May we live lives in a way that is pleasing to you, that advances the gospel and stands out as a bright light in this dark, sin-filled world. Help us to examine ourselves each day, to walk in humility, to exhibit gentleness and patience with those around us in love. And may we do all this for your glory and for your honor. In Christ's name I pray, and amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.